Matthew 10 at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The context here, as we've been looking over these several weeks in Matthew 10, is that this is the ordination sermon that Christ preached when he was sending out his apostles to do ministry amongst the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I think one theme which he turns to time and time again is the very fact that by the nature of preaching the gospel, it divides. It divides. Christ did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He divides between those who accept his message and those who reject it. He divides between those who become believers and those who remain in their sins and indeed become hardened in their sins. As verses 32 and 33 shows us, he divides between those who will confess him before men and those who will deny him before men. And so there's a division not only in time but in eternity, because Christ will confess those who confess him before men, before the Father. And Christ will deny before the Father those who deny him before men. This chapter speaks of the division that comes when the gospel of Christ is preached. And one of the emphases that Christ has had is particularly upon the negative reaction that will come to Christ's ministers as they preach the gospel. They are to expect hardships. Indeed, they're to expect persecution. Christ, as a good teacher, does not say to them, go out with the power of positive thinking and everything will be well. No, he says to them, the reality is, verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out on a dangerous mission, and you can expect to receive hardship and persecution. Indeed, verse 22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's not a particularly promising mission that Christ sends them out on. It promises hardship. It promises being despised, being hated, indeed being persecuted, and perhaps even that their lives would be given up. And yet, we should remember there is another side. Christ brings division, but he divides into two camps. And whilst there are those who reject, there are also those who receive. And so this ordination sermon ends with that message. He who receives you receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. You see, there's this positive side to it. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, yes, but there are some who will receive you. There are some who will bless you. There are some who will honour you, and they do so because they honour me. That, no doubt, would provide comfort for these apostles as they go forth on this dangerous mission. But the principle really is that of verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives the apostles receives Christ who sent the apostles, and whoever receives Christ receives God who sent Christ into the world. That's the logic of it. It's a principle of an ambassador, of being sent with authority. What does it mean to receive? Well, I think there's really two sides to this, two parts to it. First of all, there's the sense of hearing. He who receives me, or he who receives you, he who hears you, hears me. And he who hears me, hears the Father who sent me. We see this in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so Luke is showing us that the meaning here of the word to receive can also be to hear. If they receive Christ's apostles as they preach the word of God, they're hearing it. They're hearing the doctrines of Christ. They're hearing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And they listen intently. They have ears to hear, and so they hear with the heart. And so they obey the word of Christ, or they obey the word of the apostles, because it's Christ truly who is preaching to them. John chapter 3 says something similar. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. You see, there we have the authority. As Christ was sent by God, he speaks with divine authority. And so this shows to us something quite simple. That when the apostles spoke, and when ministers of the gospel today speak, and when they speak in accordance with the word of God, in accordance with the message that Christ has given to them, it is Christ speaking to his people. That when the ministers of the gospel call you to repent and to believe, it's not me calling you to repent and believe by my authority. It's Christ speaking in our midst, saying to you that you must repent and you must believe. When Christ summons you to come to himself, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not simply me here as an ambassador of Christ inviting you, but it's Christ inviting you. Just as when we are at the Lord's table, take and eat. It's not simply me saying that to you. It is Christ speaking in our midst. And that shows to us the seriousness of ignoring or despising the word of God when it's preached. It used to be more so than today, but it used to be that those in the Reformed Church would say that the preached word of God is the word of God. They gave high regard to the preaching of God's word. Today it's become of so little regard that what's done from a pulpit is considered teaching or advice, something that you can take or leave. If it interests you, if it takes your fancy, then take it. If it helps you in your life, then run with it. But if not, feel free to ignore it. But not so. Christ says, he who receives you receives me. And so the opposite is also true. He who rejects you rejects me. Now, of course, I'm not speaking in terms of the ministers of God's word, that everything that they say is necessarily the word of Christ. It's only when it's in accordance with the scripture, well then, it is the word of God. But it comes with divine authority. And so the first way in which we can receive, as is spoken of so many times in this passage, is by hearing, by listening, and accepting those words, accepting that teaching, closing with Christ, believing in him, repenting, because we've been told so to do by the word of God. But there's a second meaning to this word receive. It's that of welcoming in, or hosting, giving hospitality to. He who welcomes you welcomes me, and he who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. If you look back for a moment to verses 11 to 13. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And the next verse also. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. If they don't receive you, if they don't welcome you into their town, if they don't welcome you into their houses, if they don't give you hospitality when that is needed for you, well then shake the dust off your feet. And so it has these two meanings. Not simply of hearing and accepting the words, but of accepting the person himself and welcoming him in. This is the principle of being an ambassador. That just today, as today, that if the British government has an ambassador in an embassy in a foreign nation, that person is there representing not only the British government, but the British Crown. He or she is Her Majesty's ambassador, representing the Queen. And they have their seat there, or they have their office there, with the legal authority that comes from the British state. If they are mistreated wherever they are, it is the Crown which is being mistreated. Only yesterday, late on last night, the British ambassador in Iran was arrested, and that was quickly denounced by the British government because it was an offence against our nation, against our government, and against our Crown. You see, it's this principle of being an ambassador. What you do to them, no matter how small or weak or insignificant they are, you're doing to the one who has authority, who has sent them forth. They are speaking not on their own accord, but they're speaking on behalf of their master. Matthew chapter 28, at the end, that passage we call the Great Commission reminds us of this. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That passage shows us that because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, go, therefore. He's speaking to his ministers, his apostles. He's speaking to the church. Go. Not in your own authority, not in your own strength, not in your own power, but go because all of heaven and earth is at my disposal. Go in the light of that and in that truth. There's a sense in which I stand here as a minister today, and I could say personally, if people don't accept me, if people don't listen to me, if people don't respond to my message, at the end of the day, what does it matter to me? I'm only a man. Doesn't really matter. Sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never hurt us, as we say. What does it really matter if I'm offended? I'm of little significance. And yet the truth of the scripture says that if my preaching is not accepted when it is biblical, if that's rejected, well then it's Christ's honor that's at stake. It's Christ who is being rejected. It's him who's being dishonored. And therefore it is an important thing how we treat those who are ministers of God's word. There are two camps of people. Those who receive Christ and those who reject him. And I consider those who receive the apostles and the prophets. I'll give you two examples. One from the Old and one from the New Testament. The Old Testament, first of all, in 2 Kings chapter 4. There the Shunammite woman regards Elisha highly. Elisha often passed through her town. And she says to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes us by regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be whenever he comes to us, he can dwell in there." You see, there the Shunammite woman looked at Elisha and she thought, this is a man of God. This is a holy man of God. This is a prophet, one who represents the Most High God to us. Here is one who teaches on behalf of God. We have means at our disposal. We have a house. Let's do something for this man of God in order to bless him. He's a man who had to wander from place to place. That was the nature of the ministry of the apostles. He did not have a local ministry as I have here amongst you. He had a ministry that moved from place to place, preaching throughout Israel. Let's do something to help him, to help him when he turns in here. Notice that she's not seeking some sort of advantage. A couple of centuries ago, if you wanted to get ahead in society, if you wanted some advantage, perhaps you would host a party and you would invite the minister or the local vicar or curate if you were down in England. Invite them along into your company because it would show that you're part of civilized society. But it's not that sense that moves the Shunammite woman. She notices that this man is a holy man of God. She receives him because she's receiving Christ and she's receiving God. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia. She was a seller of purple cloth. She was a rich woman. And it tells us there that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful by the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. There was a woman. She was a God-fearing woman. She assembled in the place of prayer. But it came when Paul preached that the Lord opened her heart. In a gentle way, I think. That he opened up her heart to see clearly and to accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he opened up her heart to God's people. And particularly to the apostle and his companions. To provide a place for them. Come and stay with me. You see, she was a woman. She was never going to be an apostle. She was never going to be a minister. She was never going to stand up publicly and preach the word of God. But she could do something to help. She could do something to help Christ's apostle along his way. And she received the reward for it. You see, these two women, the Shunammite and Lydia, were women that recognized authority, received the man because he was a representation of Christ to them. They received the one who sent him. And it's rewarded. Verse 41 of our text, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." And the text repeats itself. But the text there might cause us a bit of confusion. What does it mean to receive in the name of a prophet? Well, that's a very literal, a very wooden translation of it. I think a more dynamic, a more natural translation would be that he who receives a prophet because he is a prophet, he shall receive a prophet's reward. They look at the man and they receive him because of the office. Not so much because of the man's personal dignity, but because of the dignity of the one who sends him. And he who receives him shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, what does that mean? What is a prophet's reward? Well, I think there is a variety of meanings given to this. If you look at the commentators, for one, a general one, that God has appointed a reward for those who receive apostles and those who receive prophets. It is a prophet's reward. It is for those who have received them. That's a very general meaning. Or there are some who would say it's the exact same reward as the prophet himself would receive. Because he's a man of God, because he preaches the word of God, and he can expect, if he's diligent and if he's faithful, to receive from God's hand, well then if you receive him, you will receive the same blessing as he receives. Or other people say, well, the reward of the prophet is what the prophet himself gives. If you receive him into your home, you're going to receive blessings from him. He's going to pray for you. He's going to instruct you. He's going to interact with you. He's going to have love for you. He's going to bless you. Well, all of these, in a sense, are possible by what the text says. But I think very simply, it just means that you'll receive a rich reward. That by doing such a simple task as hearing his words and accepting them and obeying them, and by welcoming him into your home, you have a share in the very reward that he receives. He is representing Christ. And because of that, Christ will see that your receiving of him will be richly rewarded. Now, in saying all of this, I want to make it very clear that I don't have any gripes at all about how I'm treated by this congregation. I think I'm very well looked after, and I'm thankful for that. And I think it's good for me to commend you for that, that my needs are well provided for. But I would encourage you to see that your part in doing that has a spiritual component to it. There's a sense in which you could just come in week by week and put your money into the plate and not think much more about it. But it's good for us to think in this spiritual sense, that in providing for me and providing amounts for my family, that we are we're doing our part and we're receiving Christ. But I want you to think also spiritually about receiving the words of Christ. As I preach to you, I hope, I trust, I pray that my words are biblical words in keeping with the Scriptures. I would urge you to receive them as what they really are, as the Word of God, as the Thessalonians received it. Of course, as the Bereans too, who studied diligently to see if these things were so. But if they are so, if they are in accordance with the Scripture, receive them not as my words, not as my teaching, but as Christ's. And so accept them with the fullness of Christ's authority. Believe the words. Accept them. Act upon them. But then the text goes on to show us really the threefold nature of this. Three examples. We have he who receives a prophet, he who receives a righteous man, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water. Three examples of this principle, this wider principle, being played out. And it takes it away from me, it takes it away from the minister, and it brings it to all those who are disciples of Christ. The very principle that I've spoken of applies to everyone that we meet in a day-by-day basis who is one of Christ's own people. We are to receive them as we would receive Christ. Now, we've spoken of the prophet. Let's speak of the righteous man at the end of verse 41. What is a righteous man? Well, he is one who is justified by God's free grace. A righteous man is one whose sins have been pardoned, have been washed away by the blood of Christ. He's one who is counted righteous in the sight of God because of all that Christ has done in his life and in his death. He is looked upon by God as if he has never sinned, as he is perfect. He is looked upon as the beloved Son of God for Christ's sake. That's a righteous man. But a righteous man, more than that, it's not just that he's justified. It's also that he lives out his faith. Because he has been saved by Christ, he lives for Christ. And he does righteous deeds. And whatever his hands have to do, he does them for Christ. He lives in a holy and a blameless way. And throughout our lives, we will meet people who are righteous. We'll meet people who are the Lord's people, who have been washed and forgiven by Christ, and who are now living for Christ. And you will get the aroma of Christ off them in their interactions to you. You'll be taken aback, perhaps, by some of them. You'll say, this is one of Christ's own people. The words that they speak breathe words of Christ. The actions that they do breathe to us of Christ's actions. And when you're in their presence, you're drawn more to Christ. I'm sure you've met people like that. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In other words, he who receives such a person because he is a righteous person, he will be rewarded for it. He who receives him and shows hospitality to him, he who seeks to bless him, he will be himself be blessed. I wonder perhaps if we're good at hospitality. I think there's one sense in which this island can pride itself on a sense of hospitality. I think that's true. But when it comes to the spiritual component of hospitality, are we truly spiritual in this regard? Or do we have a sense of saying, well, I know that someone else will do it. There's a whole church of people, and there are those who will show hospitality, and so I can take a back seat. I don't have to play my part because I know there'll always be someone who will care for righteous people who come into our midst. But Christ here encourages us to receive, to bless such people as we would receive Christ and bless Christ. If Jesus were to come into our midst, all of you who are his people, would you not be eager that he would come into your house? There's a sense in which we might think, well, I would hide away because of my sin. But is there not the sense that you long for communion with Christ? You want him to be in your presence. And it wouldn't matter that your house is untidy. It wouldn't matter that your shelves are not so well stocked. It wouldn't matter that you're not a good cook. You would desire his presence. But why is it when righteous people come our way? Why is it that we can think of 100 excuses not to care for them or not to show hospitality to them? Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me." If we receive a righteous man because he's righteous, we can expect a share of his reward. We read there in 3 John of Gaius, whom John commends, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." There was a man who gained a reputation of loving righteous ones and blessing them. Hospitality shown to one of Christ's people is one way of receiving Christ into our homes. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 reminds us, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister." Now, listen to that again very carefully. It's quite astounding that this love of hospitality you have shown towards his name, towards the name of Christ, in that you minister to the saints. You could put an equal sign in the text. You could say showing love and hospitality, ministering to the saints, is the very same thing as showing love towards the name of Christ. It's astounding. And yet how often we turn away from hospitality. Hebrews 13, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." There's a great blessing and a great benefit in showing hospitality. From being a minister and from preaching around when I was in seminary and throughout my life, it's interesting that the way you receive hospitality in different places, it's not always the same, and it doesn't always matter. In some places you receive the most lavish meal, and that's we all enjoy lavish meals. In other places you receive something so simple, but it's given by faith, and there's a blessing there. There's a blessing for the person receiving the hospitality, and there's a blessing for the person who gives it. But then in verse 42, we descend to the third level, to the lowest level. "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Only a cup of water, the smallest thing you could give. Think about if there was a very hot day and you came across someone who was thirsty. What is it to you to give them a cup of water? It's such a little thing. Surely there can be no reward for giving such a small gift. It's of no consequence. And yet Jesus here says it will be rewarded. You see, it's because Christ is seen in the person that the cup of cold water is given. Notice there, again, in the name of a disciple. It means the same thing as we've seen before. Whoever gives these little ones only a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, because he is one of Christ's people, he will not lose his reward. He's a little one. Now, perhaps you say, well, this is such a small thing. Why even consider this? Is it not better for us to focus our attention on the righteous man and on the prophet? But Jesus here shows us that we are to give care and concern and hospitality even to the little ones. Indeed, I think it's perhaps the most bold and courageous thing. It's easier, perhaps, to give help to someone who's a righteous man, someone who is in well standing in the community, someone who has a good reputation. But these little ones are those who are despised in the world. These are ones who are of no reputation, held in low estimation by the world, and even sadly by the church. We all know who these people are. The world has no time for them, and sadly many in the church have no time for them either. They're little ones,
and they're in need.
And it's a need that's so small, in a sense, that we can do something to meet it. They're thirsty, and we can give them a drink of cold water. And so Jesus here is calling on us to do something that's countercultural. Don't simply give hospitality because you think you might receive something back for it. Don't give an invitation to someone because you expect they'll invite you back. But give to those who cannot give back. Give to those who are weak and vulnerable. Give even a cup of cold water because they're one of Christ's disciples. You'll receive a reward for it. You will by no means lose your reward. Perhaps there's a sense here in this verse that we ourselves can't give much more than a cup of cold water. You see, how many people think that they can't give hospitality because they don't have enough? God hasn't given them enough to share around. And yet, how it is that those who have so little often give the best forms of hospitality. David Dixon says, the smallness or meanness of the benefit whereby any of Christ's followers are helped or refreshed shall not diminish Christ's estimation of the man's good affection. No matter how small it is, Christ will still look upon it and be well pleased by it. Think about Mark chapter 12, where the widow casts in her two mites into the treasury. It is a slightly different thing. It's a broader principle, that of giving. It's more so than this. But nevertheless, consider Jesus' estimation of that widow's gift. Two little coins. Two small coins. It's so little, should it even have been noticed? Jesus says, "Assuredly, I tell you, this widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. She has done much, much more." And there the Lord of all creation notices it and commends her, and no doubt rewards her. Perhaps it is the case that we have little to give. Not only do we meet people who have needs, but we ourselves have needs. And yet that doesn't excuse us from giving hospitality or help when we can. We're reminded that on the day when Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, the Son of Man will address them saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous, they cry out, "When? When did we do these things?" "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me." It shows us that this principle can be broadened out. It's not simply the cup of water that you give to someone who's thirsty, but it's when you give to the hungry, when you welcome a stranger, when you speak to them, when you're concerned for them, when you see someone who is in need and don't even have proper or adequate clothing, and you give them something out of your vast wardrobe, just something to help them and make it easier for them. When you see or hear of someone sick and you're moved to visit them in hospital or in their home and spend time with them. When you find people who are forgotten by society and you care for them. And when you remember those in prison for righteousness' sake. All these people were poor and despised Christians in the world's eyes. They were the least of the brethren. You wouldn't expect anything in return from them. And yet Jesus says, "When you did something for them, you did it for me." Now this, of course, does not teach salvation by works. It doesn't teach us that we can be saved simply by feeding those who are hungry and visiting those who are lonely and clothing those who are naked. No, rather it shows to us the outworking of God's salvation. That because we've been saved, because he has shown grace to us, therefore we can't help but show grace to those who are like him in this world. Our lives are transformed by Christ, and so we love Christ, and we love anyone who has the fragrance of Christ. No matter how small or faint that fragrance is, yet we love them. And so that leads us to two principles. First of all, consider this. Consider how astounding it is that Christ so identifies even with the least of these, even with these little ones. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all creation, who has been raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven, the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle, who has gone in and sat upon a throne at the right-hand side of God, and yet he is concerned about little ones. He's concerned about weak and poor people in his church. You might think, surely Christ doesn't notice me. Surely Christ isn't concerned about these small things that are going on in my life. But friends, if you're in Christ today, Christ not only notices you, he not only cares for you, but he also notices even the smallest thing that's done for you because you're one of his people. And he'll reward that. What a blessing it is to have one who so identifies with us. But also the flip side of that is, not only does Christ so identify with us, and it's a blessing and a comfort to us, but Christ has so identified himself with every Christian, even the least of them. And we should be very careful not to despise the least of the saints in the world. We shouldn't treat them as the world would treat them. It would be unthinkable for us to say, I'm not going to spend time with that person because they're not rich, they're not powerful, they're not influential, they're not much fun, they don't have a good sense of humor, they're someone who's annoying, they grate upon me, and therefore I want nothing to do with them. Friend, that's unthinkable for Christ's people. If they have the fragrance of Christ, even to the smallest extent, we'll treat them as if they're Christ himself. Welcome them into your homes. Show hospitality to them. Love them and bless them in whatever way God has given you grace so to do. That's the first principle. Christ identifies with even the least of the saints. But the second principle that I want us to see is the certainty of the rewards that Christ gives to those who follow this principle. The certainty of these rewards. Notice that the word reward occurs time and time again. In verse 41, it's twice over. He who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then in verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones, even if it's only a small glass of cold water, for my sake, because he's a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now that closing statement there is worthy of note and of consideration. I say to you, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Jesus is speaking there in the strongest possible terms. Assuredly I say to you. If you're using a King James, it probably says verily. It's that word in the Greek, it's a word in every language, amen. Amen. Truly, I say to you, verily, assuredly. Jesus is testifying to the truth of what he's saying. As he himself is the truth, so you can believe what he's about to say. He speaks with veracity. And we should not doubt it. If we doubt this statement, if we doubt that there's a reward in obeying this principle, then we're denying the truth of Christ himself. No, assuredly, amen, I say to you. But not only does he say that, but he says he shall by no means lose his reward. In the Greek, this is the strongest way that you can make a negative. It's two negatives put together. In English, two negatives make a positive. You know, if you said something, I'm not saying that I won't preach. I'm not saying that I won't do that. The two negatives cancel each other out and it turns into some sort of a positive statement. But here, there are two negatives to make it really strong. He shall by no means lose his reward. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's absolutely unthinkable. It would be a travesty. It would be an abomination if such a person who followed this principle lost his reward. And because I am the truth, you can be sure it will not happen. You can be sure that when the day of judgment comes, I personally will reward you for these things. Because you received them. Because you're receiving me. You're doing it for my sake. And therefore I will give you liberally from my hand. You see, friends, we should recognize that our God is not only gracious to save us from our sin, to deliver us from the wrath of God, and to snatch us away from hell itself, but he's gracious that he rewards his people according to their righteousness. That he rewards them according to their works. Not because of their works. It's not that we twist God's hand and say, because I've done such and such, you must bless me. But he does so graciously according to our works. That if we don't follow this principle, we shall not receive the reward. If we follow it to an extent, we shall receive a partial or a little bit of a reward. But if we follow it fully, we shall receive a great reward, not to be despised. Friends, our God is gracious. That is not falling back to a principle of salvation by works. But rather it shows to us that Jesus goes over and beyond. He gives justification to all his people. He gives it equally. We all have the same standing before God as righteous in his sight. But in his grace, he rewards. He goes beyond what's expected. He goes beyond it and gives graciously. And so, friends, let's learn this principle. And let's not despise it. Because there is great reward for those who keep God's law. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Amen. Let's stand. Our gracious Lord God, what is man that you are so mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? Who are we that you should be so concerned for us? And so concerned for the least of these little ones. Oh, gracious God, we're so thankful that whilst Christ is in heaven, the head is above, yet the body which is still on earth is cared for and loved. We pray that we would understand this principle and follow it, that we would be pleased to bless those who are Christ's people in this world, that we would not despise them, but that we would give out of the fullness that has been given to us. Help us to see the duty of hospitality as one that we can fulfill because you have been so gracious to us. And we pray that you would give us a heart for it, knowing that there is a great reward in heaven for us. Lord, bless us, we pray. Make us a congregation of those who love Christ's people, and no matter what their status or standing is in this world. Make us a place, we pray, where the saints can be refreshed. And make us a community of love, that more and more we might love one another, and by this the world might know that we are your disciples. Bless us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and from verse 16 to verse 20. And from above the Lord sent down and took me from below. From many waters he me drew, which would me overflow. And that's salvation there. He me relieved from my strong foes, and such as did me hate, because he saw that they for me too strong were, and too great. There we see the concern for God's people, that when they're hated, God intervenes for his people. He's always for us. They me prevented in the day of my calamity. They came before me, that means. But even then the Lord himself, a stay was unto me. He was a refuge, he was strength to me. He to a place where liberty and room was, hath me brought. Because he took delight in me, he my deliverance wrought. According to my righteousness, He did me recompense. He me repaid according to my hand's pure innocence. And there, that last verse speaks of these rewards. The reward that Christ in his grace has set aside for his people cannot be taken from us. He will recompense us. He will give what is good. So Psalm 18, verses 16 to 20, we stand to sing praise to God.
And from above the Lord send us.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.